Well, hello again. Let's begin our time with a word of prayer, please. Our Heavenly Father, we're so grateful to you for the sweet fellowship that you give us in Christ. We thank you for our time together this morning and the opportunity now to open your word together. We ask you to teach us. We pray that your Spirit would quicken our minds to your truth and our hearts to be ready to learn and obey. We pray that that you would work in our midst in this time and bless it. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to be thinking today about what to do when the pressure builds in your life to the point that you're tempted to sin in response to the pressure. And maybe the pressure is a matter of circumstances that are not going the way you would like for them to go. That can be all sorts of things. Maybe the pressure has something to do with people who are intentionally doing things to harm you. Somebody's trying to torpedo you at work, or some other interpersonal conflict that's not your fault, but it's really, really troubling you. Maybe the pressure has to do with things that people are saying to discourage you. They're telling you that your situation is hopeless, or they're attacking your faith. They're trying to knock out the underpinnings and maligning your most fundamental hopes. Or maybe there's a real threat, afraid that you, or some other issue that makes you afraid for your life, or afraid that some part of your life is going to change fundamentally. You're not going to be able to enjoy that thing anymore that's so important to you. There are a lot of pressures like this. They're very common, and they have an effect on all of us. Something like this comes your way, it takes more spiritual fortitude to get through it than you needed before this thing came along. And so you need some serious spiritual strength if you're going to avoid sinning in response to the pressure. So I want us to think for a little bit at the beginning about how we might sin in response to problems in life that are putting pressure on us. What kind of things do people do in troubling circumstances or troubling interpersonal issues that are not pleasing to God, but that we tend to go to when we're under pressure? Can you think of anything?
Worrying yourself with something that's not honoring to God.
Okay, yeah. So rewarding yourself with something when that thing is harming you or God's not pleased with it. Yeah, Patrick?
Yeah, with pressures at work, sometimes the response or getting in conversations with others would just simply backbite even more. You're trying to process it, but it's not helpful to process it.
Yeah, so sometimes you're under pressure and you respond in kind. Or maybe you make a preemptive strike. You're out to get me. Well, let me just take care of that first. All right, what else? Does anybody ever worry?
Not to say sinking into depression, so we can do that.
Yeah, just despair. Just getting in that sort of private pity party and giving up. What about complaining to all your friends? Like, if I talk about this enough and whine enough, it's going to get better. That's going to fix it, right? I can pull some sympathy out of my friends, then I'll feel better. Yeah. What about railing against God? Nobody ever wants to say that in Sunday school, but it happens. Sometimes we can sort of sanctify that with better, religious language, make it sound like we're not railing against God, but that's one response. There are sinful attitudes and actions that we might find ourselves engaging in when hard things come our way. And the problem is now these responses can create a sort of a spiral. We got a problem. We sin in response. That makes the problem worse. We sin in response. That makes the problem worse. And we're just going down. It's getting worse and worse and worse. And we know that our actions are counterproductive. We know that they're sinful. We know that they're not going to help, but in fact, they're going to hurt us. We know we're making our situation worse. or we're making a not so bad situation into a really bad situation. And knowing all of that doesn't stop us from doing it. And we add to that the fact that now we feel guilty because we know all of that and we're still sinning this way. And so it just keeps going down. Not only now do we have sin and actions making it worse, but we have guilt and we know we're guilty. So let's think about the example of worry and how counterproductive these sinful responses are. This is one example. You've got something unsettling in your life, and you begin to imagine what might happen. It's like a negative fantasy life. Well, what if this happens? And what if this happens? And then if those things happen, this could come next. And it's subtle because you have to plan for the future. You have to think about the future. You need to be doing some analysis so that you're ready for whatever comes. But somewhere in that, there's this edge of a cliff, and you go over, and you're in sinful worry. The actual problem, when you do that, becomes less significant than the imaginary problem. Because now you've created something that doesn't even exist, and that's plaguing you. And there's more guilt because you know you're not supposed to worry. And so for many people, I'm talking about sincere, godly people who get into these kind of things. You can go down into this pit of despair or worry or lashing out or whatever your preferred response to pressure is and just stay there way too long. That cycle can happen with any of these sinful responses. So if you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you therefore have spiritual resources with which to obey God's commands, how do you go about breaking a cycle like that of sinning in response to pressure and then just getting worse and worse? Is there a practical solution to get us out of that or to keep us from going in that, keep us from going off the cliff? Well, to answer that question, I want us this morning to look carefully at Psalm 3. In the book of Psalms, Psalm number 3. This is another one of those psalms where it's important to read the heading that's a part of the original, not necessarily the heading that's a part of the translation, to give us help from the translators. But this one has a heading that's part of the original, and we'll start reading with that. Psalm 3, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom his son. O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying to my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the one who lifts my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people. Now, this psalm includes a very strong expression of confidence. And it holds some keys for overcoming our own sinful responses to pressures, either avoiding them or breaking that cycle. But in a more subtle way, this psalm gives us some clues about what does not help in resisting the urge to sin in response to pressure. There are a lot of ideas that are a common part of our sort of a collective way of thinking that are not here. And maybe it'll help just to name some of those and to realize that's not a biblical strategy. That's not going to work. Not taught in this psalm, not taught elsewhere in Scripture. And the absence of some of the things that we might tend to assume is very significant. So we need to note some of those. One of them is that the solution to sinful responses to pressure is not in producing better circumstances. That's not the answer. Making the circumstances better is not the answer. Now, this ought to be self-evident to all of us because we sin even when everything's going great. So having it go better doesn't eliminate our tendency to sin. But there's something in the way our minds work that would tend to make us look for the solution in the circumstances. The circumstances are what's bothering me, therefore the solution must be there. If I had a better job, I wouldn't be this way. If I felt better, I wouldn't be this way. If this hadn't happened, then I wouldn't have been responding that way. If I could afford this, then I wouldn't be stressed about that, and I wouldn't snap at my family. If I could get that person to change, everything would be better. If this person was in charge instead of that person, if I was in charge, then it'd be great. It's not my fault, is what we're saying when we think that way. It's not my fault. So we think a change in the situation is the solution. If the situation was better, the pressure wouldn't be here. If the pressure wouldn't be here, I wouldn't be sinning in response to the pressure. Therefore, let's just change the circumstances. We tend to forget that sin does not originate from outside of us, but from inside of us. So when there's pressure and we sin in response to that pressure, the sin was in us already. It's just that we weren't getting squeezed hard enough for any of it to come out. And now we're getting squeezed, and what's in there is coming out. Pressure just reveals what is in us. So this is an issue of the heart. And this assumption that it's not, that the sin's connected to the circumstances, I make those go away, the sin goes away with it. It's just deeply embedded in human thinking. Better circumstances, we think, is going to solve the problem. It won't work. You know that, right? And yet we still think that way. So in verse 1 of Psalm 3, David says, O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Now, the heading of this psalm was written by David about the time that he was fleeing from Absalom, his son. And you know the story. This was a significant rebellion. This was a coup. And Absalom was one of David's beloved sons, but he led this very effective coup. And a larger, stronger military force was coming against David, and he had to flee Jerusalem for his life. He had to get out before the army got there because he didn't have the strength to defeat it. He had to get away. And so the mighty King David has suddenly become the underdog again. And there's a very real danger that he's going to be killed by his son and the army that Absalom had put together. Now, when circumstances go against you in such an obvious way, if something like this happens to you, you will generally find that a lot of people just write you off, that people will go against you because circumstances are going against you, or people will go against you because other people are going against you. So with this coup, David lost his standing, and suddenly a lot of people who had seemed very loyal before are suddenly very much anti-David, even beyond the ones that were in the military force coming after him. And so if you face some significant trouble in life, particularly of the kind where other people are maligning you, you'll find that some of your friends may suddenly be on the other side, may be against you. That's what happened to David. Even those who are not actively fighting against him were against him, and they were saying that God is against him. In verse 2, many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. God is even against David now, according to all these people who are talking. So the pep squad is decidedly on the other side. They're against David now. No more cheering for David. They're saying he doesn't have a chance. God has forsaken him, which certainly excuses us for forsaking him. Now, your circumstances have to be pretty bad when a lot of people come to believe that God has forsaken you. But it does happen because people are very quick to think that they can read the mind of God in circumstances. And so Let's say you lost your job and then something else bizarre happened that brought you down another peg and suddenly you're in real trouble financially. And you, a lot of people just look at those circumstances and go, well, God's getting him. If God wasn't mad at him, it's the same problem that Job had. It's been going on that long. This wouldn't be happening to you, Job, if God wasn't against you. It's happening to David. It'll happen to you if the circumstances turn the right way. And people that you thought were your friends, you'll suddenly find were not your friends. So that's where David was when he wrote this psalm. He's running from his life, from his own son, and the vast majority of the population had turned against him and thought that God had forsaken him. And yet, in this psalm, David expresses incredible confidence. There's not a hint of worry or of lashing out or of being angry or any of the other sinful responses to pressure that we might manifest sometimes. The turmoil that most people struggle with seems to be lacking in him. It's not showing up in this psalm, and it does in other psalms that he wrote, so we know he's not just playing games with us. So the solution to worry or bitterness or anger or all the rest of it is not in getting your situation worked out, because his wasn't worked out. It's not fixed yet, and he already has confidence. The solution lies somewhere else. And the solution is not in telling yourself not to worry or not to be angry or not to lash out or whatever the sin is that's manifesting itself. The solution is not for you to give yourself this speech, stop it, stop it, stop it, stop it, because that doesn't stop it. I know, I've tried. It doesn't work. This is something that many Christians get trapped in because we know we're supposed to stop it. And that's where we fix all of our attention, and it just adds to our frustration. We want to obey. We feel genuine guilt for our sin. We know we need to change. And so we continually tell ourselves that we shouldn't be this way. We need to stop doing these things. We need to have a different attitude. We attempt to command ourselves to stop it over and over and over, and it doesn't work. And then we just stay frustrated for a long time. Now, sometimes you do need to give yourself a self-talk. It's the nature of the talk that is the issue. The nature of the talk does not need to be for you to focus all your attention on yourself to solve the problem. You're not the basis of the solution, and so just getting there and staying there won't fix it. Note the difference between these two self-talks. Stop it, stop it, stop it, stop it, stop it. Or, why so downcast, O my soul? Put your hope in God. Very different. It is necessary for us to acknowledge our sin, to realize we need to stop. But until we fix our eyes on God, put our hope in him, the solution will elude us. So just telling yourself stop's not enough. And the solution to this problem does not lie in teaming up with a whole bunch of other fallen sinners to fix it. Sometimes we think we can do it if we get a collaborative effort going. But we have all the same problems. It's still just us. Some Christians, you know, this is the preferred technique. I'm going to wear my heart on my sleeve. I'm going to continually complain and go to my friends and try to get help there. Try to pull some comfort from other people so I can feel better about it. But other believers can't fix it for you. They can encourage you, but then you have to go put your hope in God again. Now, in David's case, this is evident in the fact that most people had turned against him. He had some loyal people who were with him, but they were also running for their lives. So you're kind of in a disadvantaged position. So if the solution to all of these things that come out of us when we're under pressure, if the solution to those sins depends on a whole lot of other people getting together with us to fix the problem, what do you do when they're all against you? He didn't have an answer there. That wasn't the solution. And believe it or not, the solution is not in endless self-analysis. You know, a lot of us are kind of analytical people. And we just believe that if we can just analyze this thoroughly enough, we're going to find the answer and we're going to be able to fix this. I just need to go over all these details again, one more time, and figure out how all the data is going to come together and I'm going to have a solution. I'm pretty sure this is just another form of that old sin called worry. But if you're a really analytical person, it just feels right. You know, this is how we approach problems. We analyze them carefully, and when we get all the data, then sooner or later we're going to figure out a solution, and that's going to fix it. That won't work with sin. It just doesn't work. You just can't find the end of that road, and if you did find the end of it, the solution wouldn't be down that road. Now, it's important to rule out things like that because we all have certain patterns of thinking that we fall into when we're sinning and we think, okay, well, I'm gonna do this. This will help it. They don't work. They don't work. They tend to make the problem worse, and yet we fall into them so easily and naturally without even realizing sometimes that we're aggravating the problem. So what's left? What is the solution? What is the answer? Well, the way to avoid sinning under pressure involves fixing our minds and our hopes more fully on God. That's what Psalm 3 is about. It doesn't actually mention the sinful responses to hard circumstances because they're not here. This is the good example. This is the other kind of example. It mentions the kind of circumstances that would lead any of us to sin at some times in our lives. But in this case, it didn't lead David to sin. And so he's giving us a good example. There's no sinful response here. He's showing us the alternative response. Instead of bitterness, instead of fretting, instead of anger, instead of lashing out or complaining incessantly or worrying or pouting or doubting, this psalm is what to do instead. So what's his secret? Let me show you four practical steps that can help prevent a sinful response to pressure. Four practical steps. Number one, run to God with your problem. Now, I've mentioned complaining, I think, a couple of times as one possible sinful response. You know, we're just this incessant whining about it or trying to pull approval or encouragement out of other people. That is a sinful response to pressure. But in the first two verses, David is stating his problem rather clearly, rather bluntly. And the difference between what he's doing and the incessant complaining that would be a sinful response to pressure has to do with who he's addressing. Who's he talking to? He switches in this psalm. I mean, it's not all prayer the whole way through. He changes to something else part of the way through, but the first part of it is a prayer. The first verse begins with, "O Lord," that's who he's talking to when he lays out these details. He's talking to God. And he's being very forthright with God in his prayer about the things that are troubling him. And he had a lot of things to be troubled about right then. He says, "O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God." So here's the first step to overcoming the pressures of this world without sinning in the process. You take these very issues that are troubling you and you take them to God in prayer and lay it out in great detail. I mean, say exactly what you're concerned about. Cry out to him about what's eating at you. List the things specifically. David's own son is leading a rebellion against him. He has very little strength left on his side. There is going to be a battle, and his life is on the line. I'm saying he's got some things to pray about, and he does the right thing in taking these things to God. But he cried out to God. He didn't sit around the camp with the others who had escaped and just fuss about what happened. And I don't understand. Why is this going on? And can you believe Absalom's doing this? This is productive. Take it to the Lord in prayer. It's very different from whining and complaining, because God already knows what we're thinking. And we just, when we take it to him in prayer, we're beseeching him to help us deal with this, know what to do. He said, oh God, look how many of them there are. I've got more enemies than I've had, and they're closer to home than they've ever been. How they have increased. And they're coming for me. Many are rising up against me. And they're saying this about me. They're saying, you've forsaken me. This is productive praying. It's an act of faith to take our troubles to God rather than to complain or to internalize and analyze and all those other things we do to stew on them. We take it to him. And God is faithful to comfort us. He'll keep our problems in perspective. So pour out your heart to him. That's the first step. The second step is recount God's character. Recount God's character. This is the self-talk you need to give. This is the talk you need to have with yourself. It's not about what you need to do primarily, but it's about who God is. Remind yourself who it is that you depend upon. Instead of just telling yourself to do better, you need to tell yourself how good God is. This will make a difference in your attitude. You need to be reminded of just who it is you worship, just who it is that you have put your hope in. It is so easy to forget. If somebody asked you in the midst of your trouble, give me your doctrinal position on the goodness of God, you'd say, oh, he's good. But when the trouble is so intense that it has all of your attention, you need to remind yourself that he's good and that he's good to you. Otherwise, the trouble is all you can see. And that's when you're weakened by it. You need to be reminded. And you can do that. Can have this self-talk. That's what David is doing, verse 3. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head. Who takes care of you? Who can see through whatever it is that's troubling you and perfectly know the outcome and know how it's going to be good? We forget that part. It's going to be good for us in the end. All who love God, he's working all things together for our good. If we can say what David is saying here, we're in a good place. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head. You can be praying that, you're in a good spot. You're going to be all right. If you dwell on God and how big he is and how good he is, you dwell on the fact that as a believer, you're related to him as his precious child. Armies don't seem as large anymore, even if they're arrayed against you. And you're insulated against the pressures. It doesn't squeeze you as much. These sinful thoughts are going out of you because your mind is fixed on God. David says, but you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head. Now think of how low he's putting himself. How much is David contributing in this? A lot of people think of this as a partnership, right? I got to do my part, and then God will do his part. I think it was Benjamin Franklin that said, God helps those who help themselves. That's the attitude of the world. Maybe others said it before him, but he wrote it down, so he gets credit. That's not what David's thinking here. The one who lifts my head. He's not saying, okay, I got to lift my head. Just do it. He's not even saying, help me, Lord, and I'll lift my head. The Lord is my shield. The Lord is the one who lifts my head. His confidence is in God's character and God's ability to take him at his weakest and do for him what he needs. not looking for a little help or a little boost up. He expects to be rescued. So you got a problem that's tempting you? Take it to God in prayer. Recount his greatness. And then, number three, recount God's blessings to you. This is not just abstract, like God is good out there somewhere. And God does good things for Christians somewhere. Some of them, I know, maybe, you know, they're better than me, but he does good things for them. This isn't, what has he done for you? That's what you need to be thinking about. You know, this goodness of God reaches you. And you need to be reminded of that when the pressure is fierce. If you're a believer, God has already demonstrated his love for you and his care for you. He's already proven himself faithful in the ultimate by rescuing you from destruction. He sent his son to pay the price for your sin. His son suffered on your behalf to satisfy the righteousness of God. He granted you his righteousness in this transaction. He redeemed your soul. If you have believed the gospel, you have eternal standing with God. He's good to you already. He's cared for your ultimate need. He's made that provision at incredible cost to himself, and he's given you what you need. Now, we need to be reminded of that, because if the pressure is bad enough, that's got to be our fallback position. What if the doctor says to you, you're not going to get over this one? You need to go home and prepare. Get your house in order. God is still good to you. Even if he lets that happen, Psalm 116:15 says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. An early death brings you into his presence sooner. And in the meantime, he cares for you every day. So if there's trouble, it helps if you can remind yourself that God is good to you. We're all going to, if the Lord tarries, our lives are going to wind down and be gone. Early or late, that's how they all end. And so our ultimate objective is not to have health and wealth forever in this life. Although some people think that is the objective. It's not. It's not our best life now. That's not. We have heaven. This can't be our best life now. So we need to be reminded that God is good to us. Now, there are many other blessings that we can remember that would encourage us. You know, we've got so many things just to enjoy that God has given us that remind us of his goodness. But ultimately, finally, the big one is if he has already rescued you from eternal destruction, he's good to you, and you need to remember that. You need to be able to remind yourself of that under pressure. It'll help if you can recount these things. So David has been addressing God, and now he changes the person that he's addressing. Now he's talking about the Lord rather than to the Lord. So he's either saying this to himself, or he's saying it to us, or both, because he wrote it down for us to read it. Look at verses 4 and 5. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. So he's giving testimony first to himself. He's remembering these things, how God has been faithful to him. I was crying out before. This was not the first time David's life was under imminent threat. I cried out before, and he answered. I lay down and slept. I awoke. Have you ever just considered how remarkable that is? You lay down and sleep. You go that low, and you don't die. In fact, you wake up refreshed, at least you get enough of it. You wake up. God takes care of you. In, in, in your weakness, in your oblivion, in your unconscious state, when you would be the most vulnerable, he takes care of you. You cry out to him in your need, and he answers. When you're helpless, he is the one who is protecting you. When you're asleep, he's the one who prevents you from being harmed and enables you to wake up again. So dwell on this God who loves his children. Dwell on this God who made you one of his children. Think about him. Don't spin your wheels wondering what's going to happen if this happens or if this happens or if this happens. Think about the God who knows the future and who cares for you. So run to him in prayer. Recount his character. Recount his blessings to you. And then number four, resolve to be confident in him. Now, this is another kind of self-talk, and it's a good thing to do. In verses 6 through 8, David says, I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. And then to the Lord again, arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people. These are bold words. I will not be afraid. Is that easy to pull off? Can you just tell yourself that and have it work? I will not be afraid. I will not be afraid. How's this working? You can't just say that and have it automatically work for you. Until you really start to get who this God is, you're still going to be trembling like a leaf. But if you believe what David has just said in the preceding verses, then you can resolve this and have it work. You've got to have something in the arsenal. And when you have real information to overwhelm the doubts and fears and that pressure you to sin, then you don't have to be afraid. If you don't know how wonderful God is or how well he cares for his children, then you can't give this speech to yourself and have it be effective. You won't be convinced. But when we've been honest with God about our fears and our prayers, and when we've reminded ourselves of his goodness and of his goodness specifically to us, then we make a resolution like this, and we have a very real chance of being able to live above that fear that was plaguing us. We really do, because we know he's got it. There's not anything to be afraid of. We're going to rest in him. Our doubts can melt away in the light of his glory. Our fears can flee in the presence of his power. We just have to believe it. We just have to know. Now, this is a high attainment. I mean, I'll admit, if you can say, I don't care if there are 10,000 people surrounding me, I'm not going to be afraid. That's pretty good. And yet that's where he was. This is where believers can be in our thinking. Oh, you think you got me surrounded? Is it Elijah or Elisha that had that speech with his helper? They get up and the whole city is surrounded by an army, and whichever of those two, I think it was Elisha. Yeah. He said, those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And the helpers are going, you okay today? And then the Lord said, open his eyes. And there was an army surrounding that army that thought they were surrounding the prophet. David's thinking that way. He gets it. He's not seeing it with his eyes. He just knows they're there. This is how we can be. Instead, I'm not afraid of that. Well, this is the secret. You've got to know who God is and who he is to you. And you start that by taking your fears to him. You can't fix your attention on yourself and expect that to be the source of your victory. You run to God with whatever is troubling you. Remind yourself of his character. Remind yourself of his goodness to you, and then you can resolve to be confident. So let me stop there and let you talk. You got comments on this text or questions or testimonies? Have you ever experienced the transformation where you were in that rut and in prayer, suddenly you're on this other track? Have you done that? That means maybe. Yeah, Patrick.
I think we're all quiet because it really looks really good on paper, but it's really hard to apply to our personal lives.
Yeah. It is, and thank you for saying that. I think you're exactly right. And David had that same experience, and that's something important to remember. This was written far along in his life. He had been king a long time, and so when he was running from Saul, he was a lot more up and down. He even went down to the Philistines, which was a foolish decision to make. Then he had to pretend to be a madman to get out of that situation. One of my favorite comments, the king, do I not have enough mad men of my own? Get this guy out of here. I just love that. The king had to deal with some crazy people. That's the point. But David had those ups and downs that we experience. But in this instance, he had grown, and he was very much resolved to God's will. He was, okay, you know, God will take care of it. Even the guy that's cursing him, When he's coming back in, he wouldn't let them kill him. Just, maybe God sent him to curse me. And I'm going to leave that in God's hands. So it is hard to apply it. It is something that we grow in. And even this example, you know, this was his best day, not his worst day. Other thoughts?
I've found a lot of help from other believers during these times. Oftentimes, it can almost sound like a rebuke at times. So when somebody tries to help you get out of one of these ruts and things, it can be painful because we have to realign our thinking to the way God wants us to be thinking. And you know, you have to have some humility in those situations where you find yourself on the wrong side of the thought process here. And I just I want to acknowledge all the support that I've gotten over the years with friends and family members who have kind of helped me through some of those times where, you know, you just have a pity party or whatever it might be, or, you know, worry, extended periods of worry and things like that. It's good to have believers around you, and that is when you have to have a spiritual family. Yeah. If you can't go to God yourself immediately right away when you need to, it helps to have family.
That's right. You're absolutely right. You know, and it helps to be committed enough to a body of believers that they know you well enough to pick up on things when something's off. Over the years, we've seen if people tend to be on the fringe and don't really know people in the church, then they get into a problem in their life that they just withdraw more. And people don't know them well enough to recognize the signs and say, hey, you okay? What's bothering you? Something up with you? Tell me. You know, we need people to get in our faces sometimes, and they need to know us well enough and know that we're godly enough to receive that, because it's a hard thing to bring that rebuke. We all hesitate to say what needs to be said because we got our own sins and our own issues, and we don't want to drive you further away. But sometimes that's just what we need. I can remember a few times I've been rebuked pretty pointedly and went, okay, you got me. Yeah, I'm going to have to deal with that, and I'm thankful for those times. I mean, you don't get out of that rut if you don't have that help. And if it's a blind spot, by definition, you can't see it. So somebody has to tell you, or you're going to go right on not seeing it. So, yeah, we need that. And the church is The church is for that. It's one of the reasons God designed for us to come together and to know each other and to cooperate in a local body of believers.
Hand in hand with that, Dave, I think, is belonging to a church where it's safe to come and say, hey, I'm struggling with this, to a member, a group of members, and it's not held against you.
Yeah.
But rather, you're encouraged.
Yeah. And that's a big deal. Others? All right, let me close this in prayer and we'll be dismissed. Our Father, we thank you for this example. And I pray that under pressure, we would be mindful of it, that we would be able to call this psalm to mind and to remember to remind ourselves of your goodness to us. And I pray that your word would do its work to make us more Christ-like, more godly, more pleasing to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.